Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as now we turn to your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to facilitate our communication, to enable us to think and to speak clearly, to enable us to remain alert with minds focused upon your truth. O Lord, our God, we are very frail. We can do nothing without the help of your Holy Spirit, which have a spiritual nature. And so we beseech you to be merciful and kind to us and understanding our weakness, to make good your promises, to be with us in our worship. We ask it in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Now in that passage we read that Paul, Silas and Timothy had been teaching in the northern part of Greece, Macedonia, in Thessalonica and Berea, and as a result of that witness, its opposition was stirred up, and strangely enough, the opposition came from the Jews, to whom, in the first place, our Lord Jesus Christ had been sent. And the opposition was so fierce that the believers in Berea decided it wasn't safe for Paul, presumably identified as the leader of the party, for Paul to remain there. So some of them escorted him the 300 miles south to the city of Athens, which they would presumably, from the text, it suggests that they went there by sea. And Paul left Timothy and Silas behind in Berea, presumably because there had been a large number of Gentiles and Jews converted, so there'd been a massive growth in the Christian churches there. And there would be need to establish those churches, and there would be need to appoint elders and deacons. That must have been quite a problem at that time, because nowadays, when we appoint elders, we expect them to have been around for a few years and to have got to know them really well. And we're instructed in Scripture, of course, the qualities that are required and the proofs that elders and deacons should give of their spirituality. And back in the Acts, when these appointments had to be made really very quickly after people had been converted, I think we have to assume that the Holy Spirit would give special guidance to the apostles and to the men like Timothy and Silas, who were appointed as their assistants, to choose the right people, else it would have been a bit chaotic. Anyway, I imagine that the reason why Paul left Timothy and Silas behind was so they could do this work and secure the churches before they left. When Paul arrived in Athens, he sent those who had accompanied him back to Berea with a message asking, or rather commanding, it says, Silas and Timothy to come down to Athens to work there with him. And I guess some time would elapse, because, of course, travelling by sea is a pretty slow process, be a few days at least. But Paul didn't waste his time. While he was waiting for them, he went out into the city. He went to the Jewish synagogue, as was his practice. And what he found there distressed him greatly. The city was just full of idolatry, and that was bad enough, but it would seem that that idolatry had penetrated the Jewish church as well, and that the Jews were being greatly influenced by it. It was like an infectious disease. It had spread amongst the people. And it was a very serious threat to the prosperity of the gospel in Athens. Idolatry has always been a very serious problem in the Church of God. We can see this. The first four of the Ten Commandments are concerned with our relationship with God, and the first two of those are concerned with idolatry. The first commandment says that we must not worship any other god but Jehovah, who we understand to be the creator of heaven and earth, and also the giver of scripture. The second commandment forbids the making of any visible representation of him. Throughout the Old Testament history, we see that whenever the Israelites embraced the idolatrous religions of the surrounding tribes, and they were very prone to do that, it happened repeatedly, then they abandoned God, and the religion just collapsed in the society. Idolatry has always been the enemy of faith in God. It's a counterfeit made to look like real religion, but actually completely worthless. It seems to appeal to people who feel a need for religion. They have a religious instinct, but their pride is so strong that they do not like the idea of a God who has authority over them. They won't submit to God, but they have superstitious ideas about some kind of being, invisible being outside themselves. And indeed, people instinctively know that there is a God. They may suppress that belief. Atheists do suppress that belief and profess that they don't believe such things. But even atheists, put them in a situation where they're in grave danger, and they will pray. If their life is threatened, they will pray. It's instinctive. It's built into us. God has written in our hearts the fact that he exists. I can remember when I was 5, I believed in God. I was actually frightened of the idea of hell. But I wasn't in a Christian home. I had no religious teaching. It was instinctive. For little fragments of information I picked up from somewhere lodged in my mind, and I was quite sure that there was a God. In my teens, I suppressed that knowledge, but it's there in all people, and we can rely on it. We can depend on it. Whatever people say, whatever resistance they put up to the gospel, you can rely on the fact that inside they know that there is a God. And they know that you're speaking the truth. So just press on and don't be discouraged by the front that people put on. Now today we still have huge problems with idolatry. Unscrupulous men, knowing the superstition that abounds, set up idols to which we'll say they ascribe supernatural powers, and then for money they suggest that the citizens can gain access to the benefits of this supernatural power. But there is always money involved, and the people who propound these things become very rich. In Japan, I spend a lot of time in Japan, I know it well, and for example the point is, education and technology has no effect whatever on idolatry. You'd think it would undermine it. It doesn't. And you see this in Tokyo. 25 years, it's changed now somewhat, but 25 years ago, there was a district in Tokyo called Akihabara, which was the center for the sale, a retail sale of high-tech goods. now the market has been flooded and Akihabara has changed somewhat. But you would see in the shops there in the 1990s things that we had didn't even know existed. They had sat-navs for cars before we knew about them. They had interactive games for computers in which you could play football and participate in the game using great big 12-inch CDs with the data on. But they were way, way ahead of the rest of the world. And in Akihabara, there is a very famous and large temple. And in the temples, there are many superstitions practiced. People throw money into the box and clap the hands to attract God's attention, because if they don't do that, you won't notice them. And there's a big burner thing that produces smoke, and they waft this smoke over them because they believe that will extend the life and protect them from illness. They have little bits of paper tied to the trees with sentence on them. And if you want, you pay a pound or two and you have one of these bits of paper, and it tells you something terrible is going to happen to you. So you buy another one, and you keep buying them until you get a good one. And the good one protects you from the spirit of the good bit of paper, protects you from the spirit of the bad bit of paper. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Now, the point is, where there are no trees, you see, the power is in the tree, but there aren't many trees in Tokyo, so they have wire frames, wooden stands with wire frames, and the bits of paper tied around the wire. So the spirit of the wire frame has to look after you. Now, the people come out of the shops with a bag laden with technological goodies that leave your mind blown. They go around the corner and they go and pay for a bit of paper to get good luck. That's how stupid it is. And there are millions of people. It's everywhere. It's not just in Tokyo. In every town. And it's very interesting, actually, that the Japanese culture, for years and years, has fostered human pride. So much so that you really have to be careful not to cause offence. Because if people lose face, they'll change from being your enemy to your friend, just like that. I mean, being your friend to your enemy, just like that. They cannot bear to have their pride hurt. And they're brought up from being knee-high to a grasshopper to think like this. That there is one of the first friends I made in Japan committed suicide because he was in danger of losing face at work. And that brought his hope to me. A guy of my age, and sort of liked him very much, a very open chap. He'd worked in Britain. He seemed quite westernized. But this fear of failure, which has its root in pride, is just, it goes through the very fabric of Japanese thinking. And so does superstition, and so does idolatry. And pride resists God. Pride will seek anything but the true God. And so you put pride together with this religious instinct that we all have, that knows there is a God, and it clutches idolatry, because idolatry doesn't offend pride. Idolatry knows nothing about sin, knows nothing about the true God. It presents a God which we invent for ourselves and to whom we ascribe attributes which suit us. It's all man-made and therefore acceptable to us, whereas God is not acceptable to us because actually his law threatens us. That's the problem. So that's what Paul recognized against. Now, Paul first went to the synagogues, but then he went into the marketplace. He talked to anyone who would listen to him. And we read that some philosophers encountered him. It says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now for 500 years, Greece had been the cradle of philosophy, and there were many, many philosophical schools had been set up. Now, two of these were the schools of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. And these two didn't share the same views. The Epicureans believed that the key to a contented life lay in the avoidance of pain and the avoidance of confrontation. So they had no interest in politics. Epicureanism has come to mean something like hedonism, a love of pleasure. That wasn't it. They weren't pleasure seekers. They simply tried to avoid the unpleasant aspects of life. They were looking for a calm and peaceful existence. Now, the Stoics were quite different. They were materialists. They were very active in politics. And their thinking developed into what we now call rationalism, the elevation of human reason as being the means to discovering truth. They believe that we can think it all out and we can figure out truth for ourselves, which of course is not true. We cannot find God merely by the exercise of human reason. So these two, although they didn't agree, both of them were in strong conflict with the Word of God. They both excluded God from their thinking. The Stoics had made some advances in, to call it scientific thought, it was methodical thought. I mean, compared with what is known today, it would look very primitive. But they had figured out that matter consisted of atoms, and that atoms were too small to see. And that was a radical idea in those days. Actually, of course, it's true. Today we know a great deal more about the nature of these things, but they were on the right track. But to this knowledge that they had built up, they, in their minds, this gave them a kind of power, and they thought that if they understood the world, they didn't need God. They thought that actually understanding how the world is made and how it functions removes the need for the creator and the person who sustains it. Now, actually, that is exactly the same as what we face today. That is the attitude of most scientists. That the more they learn, the better they understand the working of the universe, the less they see of its wonder. It is really weird. For a Christian, the more we understand of the universe, the more we give praise to God for it. Because we associate everything we see and everything we learn, in our minds we instinctively say, God invented that, God designed that. You look at a flower, a new flower you've not seen before, you look at how wonderfully it's made, and you think, my God designed that, along with all the others. And so the effect on the Christian is the opposite of the effect on the person who does not understand the truth. And the nations, Europe, is spending literally billions of pounds on this Hadron Collider, 300 odd metres, I think it is, under the ground, under Geneva, and they claim they're going to discover the origin of the universe by whizzing particles around this 16-mile-long tunnel almost the speed of light. They actually think that is going to tell them how the universe was created. But it's been going for several years. It took 10 years to build, but it went, I think it was a rat that bit through a cable and put it out of action for 2 years. It took them a while to sort that out. It's really funny, isn't it? You know, God just sends a rat to sort that out, you know. Dumb. Now, he's completely disabled by that. Anyway, I thought that was really good. But most expensive rat. But now, because it hasn't actually delivered, they're now talking about making a bigger one. The reason it doesn't work is it isn't big enough. Make a bigger one. And the funny thing about idols, too, in Japan, the idols don't work either. So they make bigger ones. They've got a Buddha which occupies the biggest wooden building in the world. It is huge. And people go and look at it and stand in awe at its sheer size. It's made of metal. It's absolutely useless, a complete waste of space. But because it's big, they think it must have greater power than the small ones. I mean, nothing times 1,000 is still nothing. I digress. I've lost my track, actually. I don't know where we're up to. So, point is here that these philosophers, although they were divided, although they disagreed with each other, and would fight tooth and nail in debate, they united against Paul. When confronted with the truth, they got together and they said, what will this babbler say? You know, they made fun of him and scoffed at him. You see exactly the same resistance to the teaching of Jesus with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these people are roughly, not quite equivalent, but the Sadducees were materialists. They didn't believe in life after death. They were religious, but they were like the modern liberal. And the Pharisees, they did believe in life after death, but they believed that it was to be attained by obedience to laws. Not a spiritual obedience like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, but they created their own laws, they added to the Word of God, and came up with hundreds of rules, which were lots of little laws, each of which you could actually obey on the face of it. Like, for example, not carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. We have the incident of the pool at Bethsaida, where Jesus is accused of healing this guy on the Sabbath, and he is accused of carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Now, it's very easy to obey that law. Just don't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. But it doesn't represent any kind of holiness or love for God. There's no love for God in it at all, in fact, doing it. That's how far they were from loving God. But they created a religion made up of obedience to rules which they knew and they could keep, and they believed that would get them to heaven. And Jesus, of course, confounded both of them, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees were united in their opposition to Jesus. They'd fight tooth and nail over here, but when Jesus came on the scene, they united and they were against him. Herod and Pilate. They were political enemies. But it says that when they both tried Jesus and condemned him to be crucified, after that they became friends. So you see how the world works and how this enmity to God, which pervades the human heart, actually unites people against God, so they cooperate with each other to exclude God from his own world. It's a very, very black situation. I have a reference here, Romans 8. It's worth reading, just to drive the nail in up to the head. Romans 8, verse 7. Yeah. Now, I've got to be really careful because I can't tell the difference between a 3 and an 8. Here we are. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the true situation. They cannot see the truth. They are completely blind and not only ignorant, but they actually, it creates enmity to God. I've been witnessing to a Spanish guy at work, a young chap I work with, and he's a Roman Catholic. We've made, over the year or so, we've made quite a lot of progress. But the other day, I raised this point with him, and he admitted, he said, when you first started speaking to me about the gospel, I felt angry, and I was opposed. I didn't want to know. I was opposed to it. And he said, that went away, quite quickly. But that he admitted to this instinctive reaction. That's how we are. It was the same with me. The first person who witnessed to me at university, I actually persecuted him for 3 years, and he carried on witnessing. Well, here I am. It worked. But that's the state of the human heart. Go to verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or hear some new thing. These people had no notion of Paul's authority as a teacher. They were really, I guess, looking for a kind of academic entertainment, or they were hoping to engage in debate and show their prowess and feed their pride by defeating Paul in argument. Well, Paul didn't provide them either with academic entertainment or the opportunity to have a debate. He instead took the opportunity to preach the word of God. This place, the Areopagus, it was a place in Athens where they held council meetings. It was sometimes used as a court to try certain kinds of cases. But it seems from this text that when it was not in use for those purposes, it was a kind of open air meeting place where people came to talk, and to, if academically inclined, people would come to talk and argue and enjoy themselves in that kind of activity. And that's the kind of audience then that Paul is speaking to. And as I've tried to show, not a lot different to the audience outside the churches that we have to address. So in studying Paul's method here, his approach in preaching, it gives us some idea about how we should engage with people outside the church when we're dealing with people with these kind of philosophical ideas. Come to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. All we have here is not, of course, Paul's verbatim sermon. He probably spoke for a long time. But Luke has set down the main points, and we can be sure that he's not left out anything essential. He's given us a summary of what Paul had to say. And therefore he's left the preacher something to do, because otherwise we'd have finished the sermon when we'd have the reading. But actually we can extend these headings that Luke has given to us. Now the problem that Paul was facing was that of idolatry. And idolatry involves worshipping anything other than the true God. And that includes worshipping any God who we do not know. Worship can be offered sincerely, but in ignorance of the truth. And that is not acceptable to God. For example, we see this in the case of when Jesus met the woman by the well in Samaria. In that conversation, Jesus brings this out very plainly. John chapter 4, pick it up at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah comes, who is called Christ. He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I that speak to you am he." The Samaritans claim to worship the God of Abraham, but Jesus rejected that claim because they did not know him. They did not know God. And that's shown by this woman's response. She had some insight, though, in that she did know that the Jewish scriptures predicted the coming of the Messiah. And she believed that. So she was kind of a step ahead of most of them. And when Jesus introduced himself to her and said, I am the Messiah, she believed it immediately and she was converted. So she was on the brink, and Jesus led her over so that she was saved. She then knew him and in due course would know God. But you see, Jesus is saying here that true worship requires understanding and the knowledge of God. We don't make it up as we go along. We don't make up anything about God. We learn only from the Word of God, and so we're able to worship God in truth. That is to say, as he is, not some figment of our or someone else's imagination. Now, Paul begins from this inscription that he's seen on the altar as to the unknown God, and uses that as a kind of platform to start from. And he doesn't flatter them. He uses a kind of good-natured sarcasm. He says that you're too superstitious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then he says, "God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." Paul starts where the Bible starts. He reveals God to be the creator of everything. And that's where we have to begin. Or at least, we maybe not in the first conversation, but we've got to get there pretty quickly. That, of course, is a doctrine which is under attack in our generation, and has been for 100 years or more. The theory of evolution is a big part of this attack, that man has found a kind of a seemingly scientific answer to the claim that God made the world and created humanity. It contradicts scripture. And they say, but it's based on science, it's based on observation, it can be proved. Well, it can't be proved, actually. It's observation of what we see today, extrapolated back for thousands of years and even millions of years, with a whole lot of assumptions
built in to, and the whole, there's no reason any other than it removes God. You don't need God if you're going to explain the existence of man in some other way. No matter how absurd the explanation may be, and it is absurd, yet they believe it because, and only because, it gives them an excuse not to believe in God. But Paul challenges it head on. It wasn't so highly developed in his day, but he doesn't mess about straight in there. God is the creator, and we have to say the same thing. We mustn't compromise in any way over that. And he says, because he's the creator, he made all things in the world, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples maybe where he comes. You can't shrink him down and put him in a building, even if it's the biggest building in the world. He occupies the entire universe. You cannot contain him. So he's not like any of your idols, which you can find in space. He is utterly different. And also, he's in charge. He's the King of Kings. He's the ruler of the world. He has authority over you. That's what Paul's saying. He's putting people in the place. It isn't what they like to hear. He knows that. But he doesn't stop him saying it. In fact, he starts from there. He launches straight in and challenges the errors in their basic thinking. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all life and breath and all things. Again, Paul is differentiating God from all creatures, putting him far, far above everything in the world, every created thing, and saying God doesn't need anything. So all your efforts to please God with the things you make and do are vain. You've got a completely wrong understanding of God. And he says that you don't provide for him. He provides for you. He provides the breath you breathe. He provides everything you need. And in saying that, he's actually pointing out to them that God is benevolent, that he's kind and good and generous, and that they are dependent on him, and that they should be grateful. So by saying that, he's undermining this innate enmity they feel against God, and saying, you've no grounds for it. You've no grounds for thinking ill of God. He's good. He's good to you. You wouldn't be here if God wasn't good and kind and considerate. And has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. There again, direct challenge against evolution. Paul goes right back to Genesis, treats Genesis as a historical record, which it is, and says the human race has come from one blood, from a single pair, Adam and Eve. He's simply resting on Scripture. These people had never read the Scriptures, didn't know that. But Paul stands firmly where Scripture stands. We have to do the same. We cannot compromise over the question of the creation. If you deny that God created a single pair from whom the entire human race has descended, then you also undermine the teaching of Paul in Romans that Christ is the second Adam, and spiritually, just as Adam is the head of the human race, Christ is the head of the church. And that analogy is a very powerful and important analogy. And if you believe evolution, you don't just demolish the beginning of Genesis, you demolish fundamental doctrines in the New Testament. It all stands or falls together. You can't pick and choose with Scripture. You can't put a blue pencil through a verse here and a verse there because you don't like it. Because the whole thing is a unity. It's all intertwined and interwoven. If you attack it at one point, you undermine it everywhere else. And it isn't actually undeminable. It's the truth of God. It's absolutely reliable. So it's complete folly to allow people to attack it or to undermine it in any way. I think we'll abandon the notes. We'll just look at the scriptures. Else we'll be here till tomorrow. And as made of one blood, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and to determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he's saying that God is everywhere, omnipresent, and he speaks of God having defined the bounds of our habitations. He defined the national borders. First, he broke up humanity into nations by confusing their tongues at the Tower of Babel. Why did he do that? Because instead of dispersing as he had commanded them, man was gathering to build a great big city and build a great tower up to heaven and to try again to remove God from his own world and to take charge themselves. So God confused their tongues to force them to disperse and to separate them into groups so that they would not be able to combine together and unite against him in sin. Now, throughout the history of the world, man has been trying to reverse that process. I will have to go back to the notes because I can't remember all these empires that we've had. But where are we? Going through, we have the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire. Then after Christ, the Roman Empire collapsed, and that was replaced with the Byzantine Empire. Then the Mughal Empire, the British Empire, and now we've got the European Union. And the process is the same. The only difference, the British Empire was dismantled without too much bloodshed. I mean, there was some rebellion in Indian places, a few people killed, but generally it was a peaceful process. And the EU has been built without bloodshed. But the underlying principle is the same. The obliteration of national boundaries and the uniting of very large numbers of people under one government. And that is what all of these empires are. They're all, whatever may be said, the EU doesn't worship God. It doesn't promote Christianity. It's actually a secular, anti-God organization. Like all worldly organizations are anti-God. And just as all the other empires have collapsed, because God won't permit it, the EU will collapse. It won't collapse because of Brexit. It will collapse because God will destroy it. And we don't know when. Some of these empires have lasted for hundreds of years. Don't know what the life of the EU will be. But it will be brought to an end. We can be absolutely sure. We can also, if the Lord doesn't return before then, we can also be pretty sure it will be replaced by another one. It isn't the last. So this process has gone on for thousands of years, and it will continue until the Lord comes. And we understand from Scripture that it's likely there will be a kind of world government when the Lord comes, that this is going to go on and actually get worse and worse until we have a central anti-Christian world government. And then the Lord will come. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about those things because I really find the book of Revelation quite difficult to understand. But that's how it looks to me. That's what it seems to teach. Then he said, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So, man was made in the image of God, and what this means is that imprinted in our nature is our God-like characteristics. God has put his stamp on us. We are related to him. We have bodies, we're totally different. We don't have a divine nature, but there are human attributes which
are reflect attributes of God, and by virtue of these, we, when enlightened, we are able to communicate with him, we're able to relate to him, we're able to love him, and he has demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ that he loves us. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked everywhere to repent. So now Paul, having revealed who God is coming round to present the gospel in a nutshell. He says, so he calls them to repent, that's the first ingredient, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So he warns them of the judgment to come. Repent or else. You won't get away with it. God will triumph in the end. When you die, you will meet with God, and then justice will be administered. And you will not like that. So he says, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn towards God. The implication is that he's ready to receive you. And the proof of it is that the judge who he has appointed is the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Jews, in collaboration with the Romans, slew. They crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He's still there. He's still the judge. You can't defeat him. And that's the proof of it. The fact that Christ rose from the dead was the greatest evidence of all that the gospel is true and that Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God to govern the universe. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So you see, you get this division, and the gospel does divide. When the gospel is preached, people either receive it or they reject it. And when they reject it, it makes them worse than they were before. You don't stay in some middle position. Jesus said, I come amongst you with a sword. It wasn't a physical sword. He said, I will divide, the gospel divides. It sets father against son and son against father. It divides families. It divides all kinds of areas of society. It splits into two. And that division will never be greater than in the final judgment, when we divide it as sheep and goats, and the sheep go to heaven and the goats go to hell permanently. Then the division will end and the two parts of society will be in different places forever. But which place you will be in is determined now. Your response to the words of Paul here will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell. So think about it. Don't just brush it aside. Don't do what these philosophers did. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now, how does God react to people who say that? So Paul departed from among them. That's how he reacts. He removes the light. Not the first time, not the second time, but eventually God removes the light. And remember what Jesus said. He told his disciples to go and preach in all the cities and towns and villages. But he said, where they receive you, enter into the house. Where they reject you, shake the dust from off your feet as a testimony against them and go. Leave them to it. He didn't say, keep on trying. Go on and on, no matter what they do and what they say. When people reject the word of God, there comes a point when God says, that's enough. They're judged before they die. They're sealed up to eternal damnation. And we don't have the wisdom
or knowledge to determine where that point is. We have no idea. It may be that we depart because our word has been rejected, but that isn't the end. God sends another witness to them. And maybe they will be converted by the next witness, or the one after that. God will decide when to stop. But part of our testimony, part of our witness, is to say to people, it is not acceptable to reject the word of God. And you show you mean that by walking away. And maybe that will make them think. So, this is what Paul did. He didn't persist, he left them to it. And he says, howbeit, certain men clave to him and believed, among the which were a Dionysius of the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So it sounds like maybe a minority. Maybe there were not a large number of people who followed Paul and believed, but some did. And maybe in the future, more and more would follow. As I say, we aren't the judge of these things, but we should learn from Paul's example and deal with the world around us in the same way that Paul dealt with these people in Athens. Now let's close with hymn number 566.